is Earth Explorers. Welcome to X-Squared Radio, where the past meets the future. I'm your host, Brooks Agnew. In here, the results are always positive. We explore the mysteries of the universe and of the Earth. Whether you are driving across the country or listening on the web while you're working on your favorite project, you are about to learn more about who we are, why we are here, and what we may become than you thought possible. We might go a little past your imagination, but have no fear. You will be safely traveling with us. So keep your arms inside the vehicle, recline your chair, look out the window as we launch X Squared Radio. The solar wind tonight is a medium 485 kilometers per second. There is a large sunspot preparing to come around with the rotation of the sun today. It is large enough to be a source of substantial solar flare activity. These large sunspots have been known to evaporate in a few days, so we might see nothing. But if you have a desire to see an aurora, this may be the time for you. A new estimate of how fast Saturn spins has been made using magnetic data from NASA's Cassini spacecraft. But it is not the answer scientists were expecting. As a gas giant, Saturn's rotation has been historically difficult to measure. Its hazy atmospheric features shift with respect to each other and cannot be used to clock the spin rate of the planet's interior. The most commonly cited figure for Saturn's rotational period, 10 hours, 39 minutes, and 22.4 seconds, was derived in 1980 from Voyager observations of radio waves generated by solar radiation hitting the planet's atmosphere. Yet, Cassini has returned a result almost 8 minutes longer, a difference that defies easy explanation. If you want to stay current on our programs, guests, books, CDs, DVDs, and other outstanding stuff for your space, you can now make X Squared Radio your favorite place on the web by going to x2-radio.com. We want to welcome our AM affiliates, and your many requests that this program be placed onto a satellite feed have been heard. We are now part of the Global Star Radio Network. I believe that everything we do eventually affects the universe. Your efforts have had their effect, and I appreciate it. We also want to give credit to BBS Radio. They are our parent network. Remember, if it's not mainstream, it's on BBS Radio. One of the first things people notice about X Squared Radio is our format. We run our content for about 50 straight minutes at a time, allowing our guests to fully make their point without commercial interruptions. They also notice that our archives are free for the listening. That is by design. My intention is to grow this program into the highest quality scientific talk radio program on Earth by giving you access to the best guests, the best technology, and the most open discussion of the mysteries of the universe and of the Earth, free of any charge to the listener. I want to accomplish that by asking our affiliates and sponsors to pay the bills and not you, the listener. If this is acceptable to you, then please, when you're ready to shop for cool stuff for your space, do it through X Squared Radio and we'll continue to grow. Next week, we are working on a special edition of X Squared Radio with multiple guests and open phone lines. June 11th, Tom Horn will be on the program, and 18th, we will have a super guest who will share with us his discovery of the missing link between math and physics. I know what you're thinking. It may be a little over your head, but don't worry. Everything's under control. So if you like to get off in the mud of the universe, these will be the programs for the Hall of Fame. And don't forget to visit our online store. We have added some of the best CDs on the planet for space fans. Also, we carry the books of our guests, so if you are listening to an archive and you want the books mentioned on the program, you can easily click into that area and pick up the book or DVD. Tonight, our guest is the world-famous talk radio host Kevin Smith. Who can say enough about my friend Kevin Smith? His program, The Kevin Smith Show, can be heard every night, every weeknight, live on numerous AM affiliates and at kevinsmithshow.com. He has for 6 years been a most credible source for UFO, alien activity, and paranormal science on the airwaves. Besides being a great friend and mentor, he has also become an author of the new book, Gods in the Garden, which can also be had at his website or at our online store. I want to welcome my friend Kevin Smith. How are you?
Well, I'm doing very well, as a matter of fact. And thank you, Brooks, for having me on the show. I really appreciate it.
Oh, it's absolutely my pleasure. You know, for those of you that are listening, probably maybe for the first time to X Squared Radio, this is the first time that we have been in alternate microphones.
That's true.
I have appeared on Kevin's show in the past as author of my own book, but this is the first time it's been the other way around. Now, I read Gods in the Garden, and I was privileged to contribute a little bit of a foreword to it. I want, if you can, just give me a brief update about your plans for the book, maybe a little bit about your radio program, and let our listeners where they can get your book besides our online store and your website.
Okay. Plans for the book. Well, you know, this is the first time that I've published a book other than publishing e-books. I have published e-books. This is the first time I've published a book in ink and paper, and it's quite different. You know, I thought I knew how it would be, but it's quite different. So my plans have had to change, but my plans for the book are that I want this book in every bookstore, and I want everyone in the audience to read it. Now, the reason that I want everyone to read it, I would give the book away if I could afford to do it, but I simply cannot. My pockets are not that deep. But the reason everyone should read this book is because it is a simple fact. You're not who you thought you were. You didn't come from where you thought you came from. And you may not be headed where you think you're going. And there is documented proof of this. It's not hearsay. It's not speculation. It is absolute documentation. Now, we can get into all of the aspects of it later, but some people do not view the Bible as the authoritative word of God. But about 80% of America says they do. About 80% say they are Christians. Don't you find it a little interesting, with 80% of America saying they are Christians, that the church's story of creation keeps losing in the public venue over and over and over?
Well, you know,
and evolution keeps winning.
Your book does such a superb job of solving the dilemma between evolution and religion that I think we'll cover the two camps in that order, and then we'll bust both myths wide open in the final hour.
That way, okay.
People
all
can
right.
Hang around and just watch the airwaves fry.
Well, I can say this now, and I think you know this, because I know you've read the book, and you'll know immediately where I'm coming from. You're either going, listeners are either going to really wrap their minds around this and say, oh, yeah, I see it now. Or they're going to have an allergic reaction and become very, very angry. And it all depends upon whether their loyalty is to their church or whether their loyalty is to the truth. And that right there, that statement right there, lit some fuses.
I guess it did. Well, you and I have been students of the scriptures, and we have both, well, we've spoken to scientists and scholars alike. And one of the things I have noticed out there, and I'm sure you have too, is that millions of people have made themselves familiar with the words of the prophets, and they have found some disparity between what they read and what they are being told by their various religions. In your book, you coin a new word, which I find most appropriate, religionist.
Mm-hmm.
As we set the stage for tonight's program and we arouse the faculties of our listeners, describe to us how you came up with that term. I just find it incredibly accurate.
Well, I make a distinction mentally, personally, between just a theologian and a religionist, and I'll explain both of those. I would say that most theologians that I have read and that I know many of them personally are religionists, but not all of them are. Theology, by definition, is thinking about God, and it's an inescapable condition of being human. Everyone listening is a theologian from that perspective, because you either think about God and decide what you think God is like, or you think about God and you say there is no God. Either way, you thought about God. So either way, you did theology. Mm-hmm. But a religionist, religion has four components. And first of all, you have the writings, or in this case, it would be the Bible. In the case of my book, it would be Genesis, one of the books of the Bible. Then, in addition to the writings, you have a template, and that's theology. Theology maps out a template that says, I think these things are the major points, and then you take the template, you lay it down on top of the writings. And from that, you get doctrines. And in order to make the writings all fit the template, you have to do a lot of mental convolution. But once you get the template full as you can get it with the writings, then from that you have the doctrines or the teachings that you teach to other people. And then there's enforcement. And enforcement can be, you know, if someone doesn't agree with you, you can brand them as a heretic, or you can excommunicate them, or in some cases down through history it has even meant death, and today it means that in Muslim countries. Mm-hmm. For instance, in Afghanistan, if you are a Muslim and you become a Christian, you can face a death penalty.
Sure, if you don't fit the religious paradigm, you pay the ultimate price.
That's right. So a religionist is someone for whom those four things are paramount. And they're out there saying our version is correct. It comes straight from the Bible. And, you know, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to believe it this way. And that's pretty amazing, because a lot of people, if they would just stop and think, we use this word Christian. Well, that's very, very broad. There's two brands of Catholicism. One is Roman and one is Orthodox.
Mm-hmm.
In the United States of America, there's 26 versions of Baptists.
They don't agree very much among themselves either. When people tell me they're Baptist, I always ask them, well, what does that mean?
That's true. And the same thing is true of Methodists and Episcopalians and Lutherans. And, you know, we could just go on and on and on. Each one of them has their subsets.
Well, now there's one more. You and I talk about a phenomenon in real life we call the religion of science.
That's correct.
Your book starts out talking about one Charles Darwin. I don't know if our listeners know this, but Charles Darwin visited the Galapagos Islands for about 30 days. He left, and he never returned. From this one afternoon in the park, it seems he derived a theory that rocked the religious world. How did the various churches react to this theory? And in our land, how do we compensate with what we call separation of church of state? And we've made a real mess of it. So that's the other religion that we talk about in this book, right?
That's correct. The Darwinism was at one time purported to be based on science. And I think that it was shaky science to start with, but at least it was some type of science. Now that we have more evidence and that we have more advanced technology, we are now into the field of genetics. And the human genome has been mapped. And what they've discovered is that there are 223 genes in the human genome that have no evolutionary predecessors. Now, what that means is, that's a nice way of saying, they're not from here. They are non-terrestrial. That means that Darwin's theory that we all evolved from lower life forms just went in the can. That means that, you know, that was that was the last nail in the coffin lid, because there's 223 genes that did not evolve, not here.
Well, even though it would seem this puts an irrefutable nail in Darwin's coffin, doesn't the fact that at least part of the Earth is known to be 4.5 billion years old also nail the coffin shut on the teachings of the religionists as well?
Yeah, and the 223 genes do too. Let's back up and let me address this thing about the debate between Darwinism and creationism.
Sure.
Just briefly. You have 80% of America saying they're Christian. I mentioned this earlier. When Darwinism burst onto the scene, why, if this 80% that are Christians, if they believed what the church was telling about how we got here and how it all happened, how is it that so many of them so quickly deserted that and chose Darwinism? Because the majority of Christians do, slight majority, do believe in evolution. Now, if the church's story about how we got here really fit the facts, because see, we're not blind and we're not stupid, we can see, and if the story really fit the facts, Darwin's theory would have never got off the ground. Not in America.
Really?
The problem is that the story that we've been told by the churches does not fit the facts, and we can see it does not fit the facts. And one of the facts is, what you just mentioned, that it's a fairly irrefutable fact that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. It's not a recent, it's not a recent development. It's been around for a long time.
Well, that, and we've also made, you know, amazing archaeological finds of remains that are well older, much older than the mere 6,000 years purported to be the lifespan of mankind on the Earth.
That's true. That is the truth, absolute truth, and. So this 4.5 billion years, of course, Darwin, that's part of what he was trying to deal with, is that the Earth is quite obviously much older than what the creationists are saying. But then, and that fact is pretty much a nail in the coffin lid of creationism, that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old or maybe older.
What's funny, when you ask people about evolution or creation, they always have this question. It always strikes me as funny. They ask me, do you believe in evolution or creation? And I say, well, you know, I have a degree in chemistry, but no one has ever asked me if I believe in chemistry.
Mm-hmm.
It is a provable and usable science. So
that's a good point.
You know, how has Darwinism become a religion, and who are the priests of it?
Well, what happens is, how it becomes a religion, is that while it was the darling of science, you had people earning doctorate degrees writing their dissertations on various parts and phases and features of Darwinism. And so they became experts on this theory, and they're oft quoted. Their books are out there, and they teach in universities now, and they are the peers who review the work of others. And so there's a great financial backing for Darwinism. Now, you come along with these 223 genes that prove Darwin's wrong. They don't suggest it, they prove it. They prove that Darwinism is wrong. Well, if you're Dr. High and Mighty, and you've been out there selling books and teaching classes, and you sit on the doctoral board at your university and determine who's going to get doctor's degrees, you've got a lot at stake. And so you're going to defend your theory all the more stronger. If you admit that Darwin is dead, then you're admitting to being an expert in a fictional theory.
Well, you know what, I've studied it a little bit. I am by no means an expert on Darwinism, but I have found my understanding of the theory is that it is meant to explain how an organism can adapt to stress in its environment. I don't think Darwin ever actually purported his theory to be the origin of life on Earth. So how do we explain how Darwin's theory became elevated to the level of doctrine?
Well, belief is what you do when you get to the end of the sentence and you still haven't answered the question. So when you get to the end of the evidence and there's still a big question out there, then if you want to come to some conclusion, you have to make a leap of faith. And you have to say, I believe this. Now, there was a time when the teaching of Darwinism, when it was taught in public schools that way, it was taught as, this is a theory. It's the theory that I believe answers most of the questions the best. Well, when the church confronted that, and they did, and they're doing it every day, there's this huge, huge, never-ending fight between evolutionists and creationists. And it shows up, you know, in courtrooms and debates and legislation, and it's just a big, big, big debate. And what happened then is that you get under attack and someone says, prove your point. Well, you can't prove it. You're right. Darwin did not purport, as far as I know, how life began on Earth. What he did is describe what he thought was the way that organisms adapt, and those that adapt the best remain, and those that adapt least best are discarded. They die out, and it's commonly called natural selection.
Yeah, but natural selection does not and has never supported the assumption that species can jump genuses or can jump classes, and birds can become reptiles, and reptiles can become mammals. You don't see species halfway in between. So there is no proof that things cross mutate.
That's right, absolutely true. But whenever they're under attack, and they start defending Darwinism, which they have to do once you take them to court, then they have to defend it, and ultimately then they reach the end of the data, and they have to make that leap across the chasm with the statement, "I believe."
And at that point, the religionists on both sides are at a stalemate, and they say, well, I guess we can't prove you wrong, so therefore I guess we'll give you the Ph.D.
Yeah, you have heard me refer to it probably. A Ph.D. stands for piled higher and deeper. that's what happens. And it's a straw debate. You know, both of these positions, the Darwinists and the creationists, both know they're wrong. But they've chosen to believe their positions. Now, there's a great deal of money that's brought in each and every year, in fact, each and every day on both sides. On the creation side is those who are going to stand up against these heathens and these godless scientists, and they're going to stand for God and what's in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Over on the evolutionary side, the evolutionists are going to stand against myth and fiction and stand for scientific truth. That's the way it's presented. It's presented as science against religion.
It is.
But the real debate is religion against religion. It's two different religions.
Sure. One wears maybe a purple robe and the other one wears a white smock. One has the hymns and the organ, and the other one has textbooks and axioms and theories.
That's right.
One built upon another. So in a nutshell, I guess, if an organism's genetic information has inside of it, I believe it has inside of it a program that allows it to adapt to its environment. Of that, we can be pretty sure. It allows,
right.
Mutation has to provide some ecological advantage, or there's no preference just by the nature of procreation. In other words, chickens, they don't have a need to soar like eagles because they procreate and prosper all over the world to our dinner tables just fine without long-distance flight. So, someone somewhere has to ask the question, how do we get a horse from a dog and a lion from a Tyrannosaurus rex? There's a lot of pieces missing in this theory.
Well, I would say it goes beyond pieces missing. It's just wrong. The theory is just wrong. In all of the millions, literally millions of fossils that have been dug up, there has, and you mentioned this just a moment ago, there has never been a trans species fossil. So that you don't have a snake cat. It's not there. And, there are, for instance, we can see that there has been some changes, some evolution in horses. That's just an example.
Mm-hmm.
But it's still a horse.
Right. Well, one of the things that we have noticed in genome research as we try to catalog markers and find out which parts are important and what does what is we have discovered that there are core pieces in one species that are sort of cut and pasted into other species. Men and apes share a lot of the same DNA, but it appears as though men's DNA, or the DNA of humans, has been, not naturally, but unnaturally, engineered or grafted somehow, changed, and a higher being actually built. And we'll cover that a little bit more in some other, in another segment, but there's also evidence, you mentioned there's no such thing as a snake cat, but there is such thing as a dog cat, and that is the cheetah.
Yes.
The cheetah, as you know, has a dog skeleton and dog feet and runs like a dog. It sits like a dog. Even the dark spots on it are dog fur, but it has a cat head, and the lighter fur is feline. And the amazing thing about the animal, we know from a mutual guest, is that they are all genetically identical one to another.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a... It is evident that something unnatural has happened with that animal.
And with us.
Yes.
Yeah. This may come as a shock, and we'll get into it in detail whenever you're ready, but we humans, first of all, we're not purely human, and there have been no purely human humans since Adam and Eve, but we are a hybrid race, and people who choke on that, I would ask this question: do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Now, many people don't, and I'm not saying it is, but what I'm saying is, if you do believe it, then you have to believe you're a hybrid.
Mm-hmm. Well, I see you making the jump, and I know you've asked this question, I don't know how many hundreds of times, to come up with the data for your book, but you asked the question, do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Now, I don't know very many people that would say, well, maybe. Most people that I know say, well, yes, definitely.
Mm-hmm.
It is definitely the inspired Word of God. And then, the second question you ask is, do you believe every word in it?
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, as a faithful Christian, they're going to say, well, sure, I believe every word in it. And then you make the challenge of your work. And it's so interesting how you build this. What did you ask people that got them excited? The difference between, what was...
Excited is an understatement. I asked this, the third question I asked was, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God and you believe every word in it, what would you do or what would you say if I can take the Bible that you carry to church with you every Sunday and show you in that Bible that it says something very different from what your church teaches? Which would you believe, your church or the Bible?
Well,
most of them,
it's
almost as if people had been pre-programmed, because it didn't matter what denomination they were. I would get some version of this answer. Well, that's just not possible, because everything we believe comes straight from the Bible.
Well, what was one of the first things you found when you compared what people were being taught in their churches with what was written in the Bible about creation?
Well, first of all, the thing that sticks out in everybody's mind about the church creation story is that God created everything that is, and he did it in 6 days. Now, there are other points of the church creation story, but that's what everyone argues about. How can you believe that this could all be done in 6 days? Well, when we say everything was created, we're talking about the stars, the sun, the moon, all the galaxies out there, and the earth. But what would you say if I were to show you in the Bible that very first point, that God created everything in 6 days, what if I can show you that Genesis categorically denies that?
And how would you go about doing that?
Read the the very first verse of Genesis.
Genesis
says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning.
Yeah, I don't hear any mention of days there.
No, the first day in that six-day series starts in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1. So the first day starts in chapter 1, verse 3. Before that, the earth existed. And it existed, the original language is Hebrew. Most conservative Bible scholars will say that Moses is who wrote Genesis. Well, Moses wrote in Hebrew, and ancient Hebrew. And when it says in the beginning, it simply has the meaning of uncountable time past, as far back as you can go and then further. God created the heaven and the earth. So the earth existed prior to day one.
I guess it did. I guess the original word would have been at the start. Which
yeah, at the start, at the very, very beginning, at the inception of everything.
So that could have been billions of years ago.
Oh, yes. Very definitely. Very definitely could have been billions of years ago. And most likely was. Whenever the beginning began is when the earth began.
Well, if I remember the first day correctly, I don't have my scriptures in front of me, but it was something like, and the Spirit of God moved across the face of the deep. And
well, that's in verse 2.
Verse 2, and divided the waters from the waters and placed a firmament between the waters. Well, that, to me, as a physicist and having a minor in biology, it sure sounds like a cell dividing to me. It just sounds like a planet was divided in two, a water planet divided in two.
Could be. It could be. What happened, though, Brooks, before that started, is a great, great cataclysm. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have the earth at the very beginning. And by the way, there is no proof that it was in this solar system.
Exactly right.
It just was. It just, all that Genesis says, and let me say this. When you read Genesis, if you can take off your theological sunshades and just read it as a document, forget about what everybody told you it means and just read what it says. It's astounding what it says. Absolutely astounding. But the Earth existed from the beginning. Whenever that was and wherever that was, the Earth existed. And then in chapter 2, it says, in our English Bibles, it says, "And the earth was without form and void." The interesting thing is, remember, it's written in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
So the word that is translated in our English Bibles, it says, "And the earth was without form and void." The word that's translated "was" in Hebrew is hayah, and it means became. And the earth became formless and void. So some great cataclysm happened that caused the earth to be just shattered into formlessness. And when it says, "and it was formless and void," it means devoid, as if devoid of life. Now, I'm not speculating, but if something is formless and devoid, it implies that there was a time when it was not devoid. It implies that there was a time when there was life.
Right.
And so that could account for some of the extremely ancient artifacts that are found that seem to indicate that there was intelligent life here millions and millions of years ago. Are you familiar with these spheres that were found by some miners, and I forget where they were found, so I think in Africa. But they were mining, and you know, in a strata that is from millions of years ago. I think it's about 300 million years ago. They found some spheres that are metallic and obviously machined, because they have two parallel grooves cut around their equator.
Wow! And what metal were they?
I shouldn't have brought that up, because I don't have those notes in front of me. But I don't know. But I don't recall what metal. But when they cut them open, they to see what was on the inside, they're hollow. But some of them have a kind of spongy blue fibrous stuff on the inside.
Wow. We have no idea what those are used for, but interesting that they would be found in strata all by themselves without any other thing around them, sort of like they were probes sent out and left here.
Could be. And to the best of my knowledge, they're fairly small, though. I think they're roughly just larger, well, about the size of a tennis ball, I think.
Well, we can go into archaeological finds until the end of the program. I'm completely fascinated by that stuff. But there's a very interesting thing you say. One of your professors told you. He said mm-hmm. something that I'm going to put it on a bumper sticker eventually, or on a T-shirt, because it's sort of like as you know, I grew up in science and I questioned everything, so it took me a long time to get finished. But I noticed that mistakes were perpetuated from one generation of science to another until it's just proven fable, and then they don't really know what to do. Gee, we really didn't mean to issue the Nobel Prize to that person, but we didn't know any better then, and now we have new instrumentation, so now we know that old science, why that's pretty much disproven now. But at the time it was fact. So but sometimes we don't spend the money to find out if things are true or false.
That's true.
And so they're just carried forward on and on and on, and you said your professor gave you a neat coinage. What was that?
The longer you're wrong, the wronger you're wrong. It's true too. And he used this example. He said, if you put some astronauts in a spaceship, and you're going to send them from Earth to the Moon, you can be off course as you leave Earth by 1 degree, and that's not very much. If you're off by 1 degree, you're just a few feet off. However, the longer you remain off course by 1 degree, the wider is the space between where you are and where you should be, where your target is. So if you're off by 1 degree and you're headed to the moon, by the time you get to the moon, you will miss it entirely.
Well, you don't have to be a space pilot to realize that. I fly, and one of the things that we go over extensively in ground school is being able to calculate your apparent vector based on crosswinds or headwinds. So you really have to change the compass setting of the aircraft to compensate for a slight drift in the wind, or you will miss New York City and end up in Boston.
That's right. Absolutely true. And, you know, if you start off, and most people do, most people never read the Bible until a time when they decide to become religious. Some people do, some people read it, but most people don't read it until they decide to become religious, and they start attending church, and they're hearing sermons, and they start carrying their Bible, and they start reading their Bible. And the point is that, remember, all religion is man-made. All of it. 100% of it.
Sure it is.
And it's all about someone sitting down and taking the writings, building a template of beliefs, laying that over the writings, moving the things around in the writings to make them fit, and then coming out with what's called pistuomen. Pistuomen is a Greek word that means these things we believe, or what we believe. And so once they come out with this, that's what they teach the congregation. If that template is wrong about the very beginning, if it's off just one degree at the very beginning, you miss the target at the end.
Sure. Well, I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. I mean, the Bible, the word Bible comes from the Latin word biblia, which means library. It's a collection. It's got gospels and epistles and letters and some historical writings and some genealogies and stories in it. And I think it's a wonderful collection of writings, and it's inspirational. And everything that's in there, I believe, is the Word of God. But I for one, think that some of it's missing. You know, people can say, well, that's all that God needs us to have. And there, I think you're following that wrong or you're wrong pathway. But in the early days of the church, even in you know, Christ's day, when he approached the leaders of the church, he didn't necessarily join their church. He wasn't really happy with the way they were running the church. He just talked about doctrine. He didn't, you know, say, you know, join my church, join my religion. He basically gave us commandments and told us to live by them.
Yeah, and, you know, he did not. It's very, very interesting when you read what he actually said. In fact, the whole Bible, if you just take off all the religious sunglasses and just read what it actually says, you know, it's made up of words. Words have definitions. If you can read a newspaper, you're not an idiot, and you can read the Bible and see what it says. It won't often match what you heard at church, but it says what it says nonetheless. And when you read about him, you read about Jesus, you know, Jesus was very much involved in a in-your-face campaign against the scribes and Pharisees. And
yeah, he didn't like them very much.
No. In fact, in the book, I just take a big section out of the book of Matthew and just reprint it in the book, and it's verse after verse after verse of him absolutely scorching the scribes and Pharisees. And the reason was that they were doing exactly what is being done in churches today.
Sure they are.
They had taken their templates, laid it on top of their scriptures, and forced the people to view the scriptures through those templates. Therefore, they could teach whatever they wanted to teach. And you've probably heard this, haven't you? You've probably heard, well, you can take the Bible and make it say whatever you want it to say.
Well, I have heard that said. But, you know, that being said, in medieval times, or just up to medieval times, there were no scriptures. I mean, there were no manuscripts. You couldn't memorize scripture. You couldn't hand along thoughts that you had written down that you'd memorized out of the scriptures. Only the church could control the scriptures. Anyone that possessed them or memorized them, they were put to death. Mm-hmm. And many of the translators, William Tyndale, one of the greatest translators of English in the New Testament and Old Testament, was strangled and then burned at the stake for his translation. Luther happened to be so popular and such a powerful religious leader that they couldn't do him in. But as the father of the Protestant or Protestant movement, there was once the scriptures became printed and it proliferated out into the hands of people and they began reading for themselves, they began to see the same disparity that we see today, and they moved away from the Mother Church and formed their own small churches.
Mm-hmm.
And then it didn't take long before philosophers got their hands on it again, and then you had mega churches forming again.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, it repeats itself. It's a pattern that repeats all down through history. The it's interesting to me that within a very few years after Jesus was gone from the planet, within a very few years, the churches were doing the exact thing that he scorched the scribes and Pharisees for. And that is, they were forcing people to look at the scriptures through their theological templates. And here's what's wrong with that. What's wrong with that is, just sort of philosophically think about this. Let's assume that the Bible is the Word of God. Even if you don't believe it is, or if you do believe it, it doesn't matter. Right now, let's just assume that it is the Word of God. Therefore, it must have some purpose. If it's a Word of God, who is it? We know who it's from. Who is it to? And what is it for? Well, churches, even now, will say that it is the Word of God and that he wrote it so that we could know him. Okay, good enough. Let's assume that. Then, at the same time, we have tons and tons and tons of people who somehow believe that only the professional religionists have the key to understand it. That means, or it implies, that this God who wanted to communicate himself to common man was not able to do so.
Well, it seems like it would be within his ability to do.
It would seem so. Now, if you assume that the Bible is the Word of God, and if you assume that it was written by God to us so we can know him, why would you also assume he wrote it in some special holy writ that only those who have been to seminary can understand?
But it seems as that we've built an entire phone book of religions on misreadings of the ancient record left by Moses.
Yeah, misinterpretations. There's a difference between reading it and interpreting it. If Genesis says the sky is blue, then Genesis meant to say the sky is blue.
Mm-hmm.
A theologian then comes along and says, well, now here's what that really means. Well, I don't need somebody to tell me what it means. I understand the sky is blue.
Well, one of the things that I hear people say as they read ancient doctrine is that they read it one time and they get one message for that phase of their life or whatever stress or answer that they're looking for. And then they pick it up another time and they may read exactly the same section again. And next time they get something higher or something different, like they're you know, mentally or spiritually prepared to see the next level of message that's in there.
Well,
but it seems like that should be an individual thing and not a governmental thing.
Yeah, and it's a very normal, natural thing too. And that's part of what religionists do is they pervert that process. Let me explain. If I fix myself a sandwich, we'll say a ham sandwich, I put on tomatoes and onions and some cheese and sprinkle a little pepper on there. Whenever I eat this sandwich, my body will extract from it what it needs. Tomorrow, if I fix an identical sandwich, and my body has different needs nutritionally tomorrow than it had today, it will extract tomorrow from that same type of sandwich what it needs tomorrow.
How about that?
And whenever I read the Bible, whatever I'm going through at the present, it will impact me, and my soul, my spirit, will extract what it needs for today. Those same words still have the same definitions, and I can read them tomorrow, and my soul will extract what it needs tomorrow.
I think that's a very good analogy, and I think that is very appropriate. It fits perfectly. I think the key thing to pick up from that is that we don't need someone else eating the ham sandwich for us and then telling us what we should be getting out of the ham sandwich. We need to eat the sandwich ourselves.
Yes. And it's a scary thing. We talked a little bit earlier about, you mentioned the little survey that I did where I asked around 200 people that I personally observed to be very dedicated Christian people. I asked them, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe every word of the Bible? And so forth. You know, I only had one person that was individualistic enough to give me a straight, honest answer.
Hmm.
And here's what he said. I don't know. I would have to ask my preacher.
Well, at least that was honest.
Yeah, everybody else kind of gave it that pre-programmed, well, everything we believe comes straight from the Bible. But, you know, Brooks, the problem with that is, you know, in my book, I gave an example of, I called it donkey theology.
Mm.
Now, I can come up with donkey theology straight from the Bible. And here's how you do it. Jesus said that anybody that wanted to be the greatest disciple had to become the least.
Right.
Okay. So what was the least servant that Jesus ever had? I want to be a real good follower of Jesus, so I have to become like the least servant he ever had. Well, that donkey that he rode into Jerusalem during what Christians call his triumphal entry. That's pretty humble, that donkey. I don't know of anything lower that ever served him. So I'm going to become like this donkey. Meaning then, to be a good Christian, I have to get out on all fours and crawl around. I have to eat the grass and drink the waters from the streams, wear no clothes because donkeys don't. And if I need to relieve myself, I just do it like the donkeys do, just right out there in public. Now, what I've just constructed is the most bizarre doctrine, the most bizarre theology that you could possibly come up with. Well, maybe not. Maybe people can get bizarre. So, but it is bizarre. And I think everyone listening would say, well, that's just stupid. Yeah, it is. But everything I just said came from his teachings. And then I put my template on top and said, here's what that means.
Right. You put your template on top, and what came through the template was what you just described to us.
Yeah. And there's a whole lot of donkey theology. In fact, almost all theology. And sometimes people will say this whenever you question them a little bit about their beliefs. Even if you show them that what they're believing is contradicted by their own document, the Bible, they will say that they sincerely believe, they truly believe, they genuinely believe with all their heart, mind, body, and soul. Okay, well, if I were to say that I believe with all of my being that donkey theology, would those same people tell me, well, as long as you sincerely believe it, you'll go to heaven? No. But I don't know any Christian that would say you would go to heaven by believing that donkey theology. They would say, if it's an error, no matter how strongly you believe it, it's still an error.
Yeah, I think the worshippers of Baal would have thought exactly the same thing, but they were
sure.
worshipping the wrong thing. Well, listen, we've got to take about 5 minutes of break, and my guest tonight is Kevin Smith. His book is entitled Gods in the Garden. This is Brooks Agnew with X Squared Radio, and we'll be back in about 5 minutes. Foundations of religion and science were used to restore knowledge lost for over 6,000 years in our first book, The Ark of Millions of Years, Volume 2, called 2012 and the Harvest of the End Times, brings us vital knowledge for the race of mankind. Have the Watchers returned? What did the Aztecs mean by their ancient predictions for the year 2012? Why is the Earth changing so rapidly now before our very eyes? Who were the shining ones who lived on the earth and worked with mankind as they recovered from cataclysms? Who are we, and where did we come from? If you could find a book that answers just one of these questions, you'd buy it. Now there are two in this series that is sweeping the world with its message. Go to arcofmillionsofyears.com and get your autographed copy today. Now, also available in full audio version. This is Brooks Agnew with X Squared Radio. Did you know that 11 of the 12 sets of footprints on the moon were made by Eagle Scouts? It's true. Soon, men and women will be doing the real moonwalk. But just so we don't forget, the first footprint on the moon has been replicated in a limited edition plaque that would make the perfect gift for a court of honor. Maybe you need something special for your office or your library at home. This high-quality plaque can add that something special that lets people know how excited you are. We are returning to the moon. Visit Countdown Creations at X Squared Radio today and order your limited edition First Step on the Moon plaque. Brooks Agnew here with X Squared Radio. You own an inkjet printer, right? I used to buy my inkjet cartridges at a national chain store that will remain unnamed for about $35 per cartridge. The color and black cartridges together ran around $80. Well, no more. I discovered a great place to buy printer supplies at 123 Inkjets. They not only provide excellent quality and fast shipping, every time I buy, I get a chance to win a free printer. Stop paying high prices. Visit 123 Inkjets at X Squared Radio today and start saving money. Probably know Kevin Smith as one of the premier talk radio hosts in the world today. Well, now there is a new reason to know the name. His new book, Gods in the Garden. It's a shining light of truth in print that takes us back to the origins of mankind. Don't be afraid to find out who you really are and where you came from. The answer will open the windows of knowledge for you, so you can see everything for yourself. Visit his website at kevinsmithshow.com or purchase it at the online store at X Squared Radio today. Welcome back, Earth Explorers, to X Squared Radio. I'm your host, Brooks Agnew, and here the results are always positive. My guest tonight is Kevin Smith, also the author of Gods in the Garden. Welcome back.
I'm glad to be back, and by the way, that's the first time I've heard that radio spot for the book. Outstanding. You did a good job.
Oh, thanks. Not bad for Shade Tree radio host.
Oh, you're far from Shade Tree, let me tell you.
Well, in our last hour, we tried to get our listeners to think about your observation that there must be more to the theory of evolution and the idea of creationism than has been spread to us like the infection of the mainstream media. There can hardly be any more confusing moment for a person than when they realize they have based their entire religious life on false doctrine. And I mean that whether you are a disciple of the religion of science or a disciple of Christianity. In this hour, let's open the can of the scriptures and see what we can see, both sciences if we can. Now people might take offense at this, but I assure you none is intended. It might be advised to talk about, not advised to talk about religion at work, but even if you're listening to this while you're at work, this is a place where we can talk about the mysteries of the universe. The creation of Earth and mankind upon it clearly falls into this category, so we're going to discover what we can. If you want to call in and present your ideas, please do so in a civil manner with facts, or the actual word itself and not some what some religionist has told you. Our toll-free number anywhere on the planet is 877-876-5227. You can call that number from anywhere on Earth, I believe, 877-876-5227. And our producer will put you on unscreened, and then, if need be, we will screen you out live. If your faith is shaken, then it was not much to begin with. You need to find a new tradition. We hope that the facts we present here will strengthen your affection for God the Creator by feeling the awe of a primitive student in the presence of the Master Creator. Now, you started out in your book, we were talking about Genesis 1:1, and you told us what you found. Are modern church leaders the first to try to interpret the scriptures in the face of those who might actually know the truth?
Well, no. You find, for instance, in if you go far enough back in the history of the Hebrews and the history of the Jews, we all know about and have talked about and have at least heard about the 10 lost tribes. The two that we know about are the two that made up latter-day Israel.
Right.
There were 10 that occupied other lands, and they were primarily referred to as Samaritans. They occupied the area of Samaria, not Sumeria, but Samaria.
Uh-huh.
And if you go far enough back in Hebrew history, you find that at one time, these were all one nation. They split after the death of Solomon into two separate nations. Part of that split. The major part of it at the time was political, because the leaders of those 10 tribes came to the son of Solomon and said, look, your dad put really heavy taxes on us to do all these great building projects, but now he's gone, we need some tax relief. And so the old advisors, the ones who had been advisors to Solomon, advised the new king, lower the taxes, give them some tax relief. The young advisors, those his own age, said, you go out there and tell them that, you know, by George, you're the king, and that not only are the taxes not going to go down, they're going to go up. So he did, and they said, fine, you're not the king anymore. They fired him. And this started, of course, a war. They seceded from the Union, and it started a war. As a justification for continued warfare down through the years, the two tribes in Israel came up with the idea that we have today of monotheism, meaning not only is there only one God to be worshipped, there's only one in existence. And they use this to say that the Sumerians, were worshiping false gods, and therefore they deserve to be destroyed. And so that was used as a justification for war. Theology normally is, if given half an opportunity, used as a justification for war. And that's what happened. So the modern template of monotheism and the way it's understood now actually was developed as a justification for war against the 10 lost tribes. And it's been going on ever since. Each succeeding generation produces theologians, and each theologian produces succeeding layers of error. Succeeding and further layers of theological templates that you have to look through. So it's gotten to the point today where people know a great deal about what their churches teach, and they can tell you what they believe. They can't tell you 2 cents worth what the Bible says.
Well, there's something that readers of Genesis, well, especially chapter 1, that they've passed over many, many times without noticing it. And you mention it well, that Moses was a descendant of Abram, and he wrote in the language of the Hebrews, which was the language of his people. You say they understood it clearly. They had no problems with his writing.
Mm-hmm.
And you point out something about his recording of the name of God. You said that they were going to worship one God.
Mm-hmm.
But Moses wrote about and recorded this name of God that is absolutely fascinating. Now, how many times did Moses mention God, and what is unique about that?
Well, in Genesis chapter 1, in your English Bible, your English translation, and it doesn't matter which version, that's another thing I've heard, you know, well, you can get any version of the Bible and it'll say something different, you know. Well, it doesn't matter which one. Just get an English version and read chapter 1, and you will see in chapter 1, you'll see the word God 31 times. There's 31 verses, and the word God is used 31 times in English.
Well, that's a lot.
It's a lot. But how many times do you think, Brooks, it was used in Hebrew?
Oh, my goodness. I don't know. They're probably every other sentence. Hard to know.
Not even once.
Really?
In Genesis chapter 1, yeah, really. In Genesis chapter 1, the word God does not appear one single time in the original language.
Well, now that's amazing. So how do you explain that to people?
Well, the way I explain it is that when Moses wrote it, he used the word, the Hebrew word, Elohim. And that's plural. That's God's. That's plural.
As in G-O-D-S.
That's
more,
correct.
More than one.
Yes.
So Moses mentions gods 31 times.
In chapter 1, yeah. And that includes the verse that has always kind of confused people, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and on through 29. But it says in English, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Kind of interesting that in your English translation, it says God singular, let, and God singular said, let us, plural. All the rest of that verse is plural, but it uses in your English translation the word God. That's not the word Moses used. The word Moses used is God's. And God said, let us make man. What's happened is the theologians have come up with this notion that, that's talking about the majesty of God. It talks about God in the plural there. And because it's talking about his majesty.
Sounds like a template to me.
It is. It's rather convoluted. Moses wrote that God's said, plural. Makes sense, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That if the rest of the sentence is plural, that the word should be plural that refers to God. It's God's. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then that's what they did. So it is plural all the way through, from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 1, verse 31. It's all plural. God, singular, is not mentioned a single time.
Well, it sounds like that Moses was very comfortable and his people were very comfortable with the concept of more than one God or maybe a race of gods.
Yeah, they were. And, later in the book of Exodus, we get what's called the Ten Commandments. And this is where Moses goes up to the mountaintop and meets with the Lord God. And the Lord God, according to Exodus, chiseled into the stone or wrote into the stone these Ten Commandments. One of those commandments is, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
That was the first commandment.
That's right. Now, isn't it a little curious that that commandment would be there if there are no other gods?
Well, I see man's explanation of that. He meant, no golden calves and no statues of, mythical beings or star clusters or things like that. But, it being the most important commandment, the primary commandment, the first commandment, almost penalty of death commandment, it sort of tells me that there is a creator God, a chief God, a main God, but there are also other gods, but we are not to worship them.
Well, that's exactly what it means. It means that there is a chief God, and he's the only one to be worshipped. When he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it's quite literally telling you that other gods do exist and that you're not to worship them. However, it is not speaking about no golden calves, no idols, etc. That's the second commandment.
Oh, about graven images.
Yeah. So he addresses that. So not only, don't have any graven images, don't have any idols, but not only that, don't worship any of these other gods.
Mm-hmm.
So there are real gods, and he says, don't worship them. And then there are graven images, idols, and he says, don't worship them, don't make them.
Why were the Pharisees so upset with Jesus then when he said that he was the Son of God?
Well, see, if when Jesus says he's the Son of God, by the time he said that, by the time he's on earth, this very restrictive, very kind of convoluted version of monotheism had been in existence for centuries. The same that I talked about that was used as kind of a justification for a continued war against the ten tribes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so they had, you know, this idea that not only is there only one God you should worship, there is no other God, period. And then Jesus shows up and says, well, I'm the Son of God. Well, what that means is they were wrong.
Well, how did Jesus answer them when they were so upset with him about that?
He's a pretty sharp guy. He used the same method that I'm using with my book, Gods in the Garden. And that is, just take a look at the actual words that are there. And he used the actual words that are in the Hebrew scriptures, and he quoted, and let me give you the setting for what was going on. The setting for what was going on is that he was saying he's the Son of God, and the scribes and Pharisees were really ticked off at this because it called into question everything that they were teaching the people. And so they caught him just outside of town and were going to stone him. They were going to kill him. And he sort of says, in effect, I'm not quoting word for word here. This is a Kevinist translation. But he says, hold on, guys. I've done a lot of good works around here in my Father's name. Which one of those works do you want to kill me for? Their answer to him was, well, we don't want to kill you for any of your good works. We want to kill you because you make yourself to be God. And then he quotes from Psalm chapter 82. And he just uses their words. And in Psalm chapter 82, God is standing in the congregation of the mighty, which, by the way, the translation of the word mighty, it comes from the Hebrew word el. Okay? Now, that's the singular for God.
Mm.
So you have God standing in the congregation of gods. In other words, a congregation of beings like himself.
Mm-hmm.
And then he scorches the gods, and he says, I said, you're all gods, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. And the reason is because the gods were acting unjustly. So what he does is he quotes their own scriptures in which humans are referred to as gods.
I think I remember that encounter. I think it was John 10:34.
Yep.
Yeah.
That sounds about right. I know it's John 10. I can look that up real quick.
So what you're saying, that they were saying that if someone is going to profess to believe in the Bible, they should not be afraid of believing in all the words as they are written. We'll just lay that foundation.
Yeah, yeah. Now what happened was they couldn't dispute that.
Mm.
Because he goes on to say to them, he said, now, if he calls you gods in your own scriptures, how can you say I'm blaspheming by claiming to be the Son of God?
So they didn't stone him.
No, they just kind of had to walk away. And so, you know, they claimed to be experts in these scriptures. They claimed to be the doctors of theology. But he just took the words without theological templates. He took the words of their own scriptures where humans are referred to as gods. And by the way, it's not the only place where that happens. But he took that and quoted it to them. And he said, how can you say I'm blasphemous when I claim to be the Son of God when you guys are gods?
Wow. All right, so that piece falls into place. So it appears as though even the ancient, and I hesitate to call them church, maybe we'll call them the religious government. Maybe the ancient religious government misinterpreted their role as servants of the gospel over the people. And the people evidently let that misinterpretation go on because they walked in the traditions of their fathers for centuries, you know, clear until their demise when the Babylonians invaded and defeated, you know, Nebuchadnezzar in 600 A.D. So a lot of this is going on. I probably had that name wrong. I have my history all messed up as far as what century it is, but it appears as though the Jews paid a heavy price for sticking to their traditions in that area. Now, the 10 tribes, they went on, and evidently their genetics are mixed into our genetics, and I want to get back into, you know, we were talking about the religion of science and the religion of religion. It appears as though that all you really need to have is the word, and if you just read it, you'll figure out who you are and how you were created. And since that's kind of the theme of this program, we want to find out the origin of mankind and maybe even his destiny, which I found to be fascinating in your book. In your book, you talk about races of men, and we were talking about Genesis and creation, and we talked about how the earth was created. Now let's talk a little bit about how man was created. My first reading, well, maybe my first 100 readings of Genesis, I guess I glazed over everything, and I thought everybody came from Adam and Eve. But I, in subsequent years, read and studied and found that, you know, it appears as though, at least to my independent reading, that there's two creations here. There's two different races here and two different time periods. So how do you, let's just start from the beginning of the sixth day. What happens? How is man created?
Okay, the gods create man from the dust of the ground. This is on day six. Now, anybody that, you know, when you hear what I'm about to tell you, there's a couple of responses. Some people go, wow, that's cool. And then others say, well, that's just nonsense. Well, I challenge you, get your Bible, open it. I don't care which version you've got. And if you happen to be Jewish and read Hebrew, get your Hebrew Bible open and see that I am telling you the truth. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, gods created mankind. Now keep in mind, male and female, it says, were created on day 6. Now, was it a 24-hour day, or was it a big, long era of time? You know, it really doesn't matter. However it happened, I think it was a long era of time, but I'm speculating. It uses the word day, but it could be used as an era. For instance, if I say, well, back in my day, we did it this way. So it could be either one. But male and female are both created.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's what it says. It says that they were told what their job description is. Their job description is have sex and make babies. Fill up the earth. Their diet is to go throughout the earth and forage whatever's good to eat. That's
right.
It. Okay, now then the question is that Adam and Eve? And the answer is no.
No, it doesn't sound like Adam and Eve at all, because created man and woman in their image sounds like they were both made at the same time, put on the earth, and told to multiply and go forth and lord over the earth.
Mm-hmm. And it's also kind of interesting, whenever you look at the creation of Adam and Eve, we're dealing with a linear timeline all the way through. You start at in the beginning, and then you eventually get to the evening and the morning were the first day,
mm-hmm.
and then some more stuff happens, and the evening and the morning are the second day, then evening and the morning are the third day, and so forth. So we have a linear timeline. Takes us all the way through day six. Then we're into chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 starts off with, and on the seventh day, gods rested. All right. After that,
before we get too deep into that, the reader needs to understand, if you're trying to measure days by the Earth rotating in front of our sun, keep in mind, even in the Bible, Earth didn't get a sun and a moon until the third day.
That's right. And Brooks, just as a side note there, and I think I mentioned it in the book, scientists now know that our sun, either it was not here in this place that it originated, or the planets did not originate here in this place, one or the other. Because the sun, if our theory of how planets form, if that's correct, the sun should have the same amount of oxygen-16 as we find in the planets. And it doesn't. It has dramatically less oxygen-16.
I know a little bit about this. I do know that the Earth is primarily made up of nickel and iron and has an atmospheric oxygen level of around 23%. The moon, our own moon, which supposedly coalesced out of the same revolving dust cloud around our sun, if you want to listen to the original theory, it is made of primarily titanium and aluminum. And its soil has trapped in it about a 25% by weight level of oxygen. So it is, if you know anything about partial pressures and about homogeneous distributions of matter in dust clouds or in vacuums, what you see is that there is absolutely no astrophysical proof that the planets coalesced out of the same body of matter revolving around our sun. Some or all of the planets came from somewhere else. And there's a fairly recent astrophysical theory, cosmological theory called capture theory, which is where these large bodies capture free-floating planets that are moving through space. One of the moons of the planets around our solar system was captured that way. There are two camps. One is that the moon was here in orbit around this sun, and Earth came sauntering through and was captured by the moon. And the other is that the Earth was in orbit around the sun, and the moon was captured by the Earth. And I must say that the majority of our camp, majority of physicists believe that the Earth was actually captured by the moon. The moon was here first. And it appears as though the Earth was placed in precisely the perfect orbit. And there's some peculiar things about it. For instance, the moon has one side that faces us pretty much all the time. It wobbles, actually, a little bit, about 2 or 3 degrees. So we actually see about 52% of the surface of the moon instead of exactly 50%. And peculiar things about that is the side that faces us is covered with iron dust, which makes it significantly darker. It has what's called an albedo, which is the amount of sunlight that it reflects, of 10%. If the other side of the moon faced us instead of the one we see, it has an albedo of 60%. We would need to wear sunglasses during a full moon. It would reflect that much light to Earth. So there's a lot of design that goes into placing the moon in exactly the right orbit with exactly the right rotation speed so that it faces the Earth the same way all the time.
Yeah, it's obviously, to me, very calibrated. And, you know, some people think that the moon does not rotate, but it does. If it didn't rotate, it could not keep the same face toward the Earth at all times.
That's right.
So it does rotate at precisely the speed necessary to keep it facing one side facing the Earth at all times.
That's right. Sort of like a helicopter keeping its nose pointing at a flagpole as it hovers in a circle around it. The helicopter actually does rotate. Well, anyway, we were talking about the creation of man. Now, people always bring this, the existence of Neanderthal man, up to me. Neanderthal man definitely existed. Of that, we're absolutely sure. We've got genetic material. But genetic studies have proven that we could not have descended from him. So
that's right. We don't share the same gene pool.
So how do the creationists handle that?
Well, it's a big problem. We know that Neanderthals existed before modern man existed. We know that from the fossil records.
And they go back a long way.
Mm-hmm. Now, the debate between evolutionists and creationists over Neanderthal has been pretty intense. But they seem to both agree that whatever Neanderthals are, they are relatives of us. Well, genetics now shows that's not the case. They were a human race, but they were not related to us at all. And there's really no problem with that if you read Genesis. Now, Genesis doesn't call them Neanderthals, and I'm not saying for sure that the Neanderthals are the ones that were referenced in Genesis. It could be even another race before them.
Uh-huh.
I don't know. However, the people created on day six are not Adam and Eve. Adam doesn't show up until after day seven.
Right.
And not only does Adam not show up till after day seven, we have a whole new creator here. On day six, you have the gods creating a human race. Nowhere in there does it say that this human race had what is referred to as the breath of life. But when the Lord God comes on the scene, and by the way, that's we translate that into English as Jehovah Elohim.
Okay, now that's
that means
plural,
the boss God,
but it's singular. He's got a name.
That's right, and it comes in various forms, but Lord God. The word Lord is translated from the word Yahweh, which we pronounce in English as Jehovah. Okay? So, the boss God shows up. Now, if you read, start in chapter 2, and you start reading chapter 2 of Genesis, and you just start reading what it says about the creation of Adam and Eve, nowhere in there will you find God. You only find the Lord God. Now, that means the chief God, the boss God. All right, you can't be a boss if you don't have people under you. You can't be a chief if you don't have a tribe. So Lord God means what it implies, the boss of the gods. This is the top God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, he looks around and he says, there's not a man to till the earth. Well, what about those people created on day six?
Well, I think they were hunting and gathering. I don't think they were earth tillers.
Well, that's right. They didn't have the intellect to learn agriculture. They were barely above animal instinct. Look at what they were told to do. Go have sex, make babies, and forage throughout the earth, and subdue it, which implies stake it out. Go territorial. All right, so the Lord God shows up, looks around, and we don't know. You see, this happens after the seventh day. We don't know how long each of those days are, and we don't know how long after the seventh day before the Lord God shows up and says, you know, there's not anybody here to do agriculture.
Well,
so then he forms a man out of the dust of the ground.
Out of the dust of the ground.
Yeah. And then he says, Genesis says, that the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The word for soul in Hebrew is nephesh. When you translate that into Greek, it becomes psyche. And that's the word we get our word psyche and psychic and psychological all come from the Greek origins of it. But it's translated, he became a living soul, and yet today we would, in modern English, we would use the word mind. Man became a living mind.
Which means, I guess, he became self-aware. He became sentient, able to think and decide and choose.
That's correct. Which is something that is not said about those people created on the sixth day.
Now, some people ask me this question. At the time that Adam was built from dust, mm-hmm. were the original race of man and woman and their descendants still on the earth?
Well, yes. And they'll remain on the earth until the flood. According to Genesis, the flood wipes out all human life except for Noah and his family. They are descendants from Adam and Eve. So this other race disappears suddenly, and the fossil record shows that. You know, one of the great scientific mysteries right now is what happened to the Neanderthals. According to Genesis, the flood is what happened.
Well, one of the other mysteries is what happened to the technologically advanced races that appear to have been here before Neanderthal man? Or, I don't know.
Well, you know, I can give you a theory. I can give you a speculation, and I'll be very careful to identify it as that. Genesis doesn't say. But
it wasn't Moses' job to write about them.
Right. But you have these possibly billions of years from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, was God created the heaven and the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And possibly billions of years pass, and then verse 2. And the earth became formless and void. So there was obviously some great planetary cataclysm that just smashed Earth into not even a recognizable planet. And so you could have still the remnants that we dig up in archaeology of these advanced races that possibly populated the Earth, you know, in those billions of years, and then this great cataclysm comes and wipes them out. That's a speculation. Genesis doesn't say anything about that, so I don't know. I speculate that it was in that time period when they existed.
Well, we might find some evidence if we ever get to exploring the asteroid belt. What happened to that large planet that at one time was in orbit around the sun and got smashed to bits by something?
Mm-hmm. And did not get rebuilt.
Well, the clock hasn't run out yet.
That's true. That's true.
We're still watching, but I don't think in enough lifetimes of man, cosmologically speaking, we're not going to see that kind of activity take place. And I kind of hold to the idea that maybe things don't happen on their own all the time in the universe. It takes a tremendous amount of energy and direction and construction to make things come together in an organized fashion.
And if we just don't
see chaos move toward order in nature.
Uh-huh.
It takes energy and it takes direction, some kind of reaction, some kind of experiment or process put into place with intelligent, I hesitate to use the word design, but that's what it takes
uh-huh.
in order to make order out of chaos.
Yeah, if you think of it as, let's say that you have a glass and you drop it on the floor, it suddenly went from order to chaos. Now you can put it all back together, but not without bending over and picking up the pieces and gluing them back together. So you have energy and thought that has to be expended in order for the chaos to return to order.
Well, there are cosmological theories out there that supernovas are the action of order that cause higher atomic species to become created, that we humans are actually made up of dust of the stars, because it takes that kind of complex reaction to make higher order elements come into existence. But I personally think that a supernova is still a chaotic event. It's still an explosion. Even though it adds energy, it doesn't add direction and thought. You still need something to put protons where they go. And if we could get into a little bit of subatomic theory, just building a proton takes a lot of energy and thought. And not all protons are the same. There's a distribution of them. A lot of people don't know that the way a neutron or a plutonium bomb works, hydrogen bomb, is you are actually putting together two hydrogen protons to make a helium atom. Two protons coming together to make a two-proton atom. Well, where does the reaction come from? Well, it comes from the loss of mass of the proton from a hydrogen proton to a helium proton. And that mass times the speed of light squared is the amount of energy that you get out of that very small loss of mass. It happens to be enough energy to make another one happen. So it becomes a chain reaction. Well, in that, if it continued on down that weight loss, it gets to the element iron. And then very slowly, like a very gentle rise out into infinity, you get to the higher elements, you know, uranium and heavier elements, thorium and so on. It's a very, very slow, gradual process. What it means is that left to itself, cosmologically speaking, the whole universe will eventually settle into iron. Unless you put...
Pardon my pun, but that's heavy.
Unless you put energy and thought into it, you are not going to get anything other than iron atoms out of the universe.
Well, and, you know, that's somewhat associated with the alleged law of entropy.
Exactly.
And this is one of the reasons, going back to Darwinism, that just theoretically speaking, I don't see how it can possibly be true. Of course, we now scientifically know that it can't be true. But philosophically speaking, I don't see how anyone could imagine that we're evolving upward when the whole universe is running down.
Yeah, exactly.
But the thought and the energy that you speak of, Genesis says, is exactly, or describes exactly that, and when you read the activities of the Lord God. The boss God does not do an upgrade. This is not an upgrade here. When he creates Adam, Adam is a whole new product line.
Yeah, he doesn't start with an ape or a Neanderthal man. He starts with dust.
Yeah. And, you know, we don't know what it... There's all kinds of theories about what this means, where it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We don't know exactly what that is, but we do know that the result was that he became a living mind. And he was the most alone human in the history of the world. There were no other humans on the planet that had a living mind. There were other humans, but they were those sixth-day humans.
So he couldn't play cards with them. I mean, there was nothing. Lights were on when no one was home with anyone else.
Yeah, that's right.
Here's
that's
one
right.
of the most intelligent beings in the entire universe, and he's on a planet by himself, basically.
That's right.
Well,
these
I know part of his job,
human.
Part of his job description was to name all the animals. So that would have taken a long, long time. But other than that, what was his job description?
Well, let me start with what his job description was not. His job description was not be fruitful and multiply. He couldn't have that job description because he didn't have a mate.
I reckon not.
So all the animals were brought to him for him to name them. And so that was part of his job description. Part of his job description was to tend and to keep the garden. In other words, he was created for the purpose of being a worker race. He was created for the purpose of tending the garden. In other words, agriculture. Now, I've talked to a lot of people about this before I wrote the book, and even while writing the book. And those that are very dedicated Christians absolutely choke on the idea that we were created to be a worker race. We were not created for fellowship with God. Not originally. And Genesis says so two times in Genesis chapter 2.
What does it say?
Well, first it says that the Lord God looked around and saw that there was not a man to till the earth. And so that's the purpose behind why he created Adam. And then in, I think it's verse 15, I'm not looking at it, so if I'm wrong, someone can correct me. But I think it's in Genesis 2:15. After the Lord God has planted the garden, and it has grown to fruition now, it says, then he placed the man in the garden, and there he put, it says, there he put Adam to dress and to keep the garden, or to tend the garden. So we have two references there, that the reason that the Lord God created Adam was to be a worker race. Now, after he brings all the animals to him, and Adam has named all the animals, it says that the Lord God looked at him, he said, you know, it's not good for him to be alone. Well, physically he was not alone. There were all these animals. There were the people that were created on the sixth day, and by now, you know, there could have been millions of years by now for them to have made lots of babies. There could have been millions of these people around. We don't know.
Right. Reach some kind of ecological balance with the earth.
Mm-hmm. But Adam was alone because he was the only living mind on the planet. And then what's the most fantastic thing that you can imagine is described in Genesis. I mean, it's so futuristic that we cannot do it today. God, the Lord God's solution, the boss God, his solution to the problem was what we call today genetic engineering. The Bible describes it, Genesis describes it this way, that the boss God, the Lord God, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. So he didn't just sneak up on him while he was asleep. He caused him to go to sleep. That's anesthesia.
He anesthetized him.
Mm-hmm. Then he takes from his side a rib. Now, there's all kinds of theological arguments over, was it really a rib? Who cares? He took from his side living tissue.
Yeah, book says rib. I'm going to go with rib.
Well, it does say rib. It does. But the point is that it was living tissue. It had genetic material. And then it says he closed up the side. So he didn't just leave it open. It's not just an open wound. He actually closed it. Now, did he use a laser? Did he use staples? Did he use sutures? We don't know. But what's described is surgery.
Exactly.
And then it says that from this rib, he built Eve. He built the woman. And the Hebrew word there, it actually says built. From this, he built a woman. Now, what's interesting here is what is not said. Into Adam's nostrils he breathes the breath of life, and
right.
He becomes a living mind.
Mm-hmm.
It does not say that he breathed the breath of life into Eve. But it does describe her as having that. It does describe her as being a living mind in several verses. How did she get it?
So neither one of them have belly buttons. they're not born beings, right?
That's correct. They're not born beings. I would say you're correct. They don't have belly buttons. And the real question of great theological importance is, did Eve shave under her arms? And if so, how? But, they are both living minds.
And how did
one human in history... there's only one that it says that the Lord God breathed into him the breath of life. With Eve, he doesn't do that, but the Genesis does describe her as being a living mind.
So that means that the ability to be a living mind was in the DNA of Adam, which was used to build Eve.
Yeah, now that's true. Everything that Eve is comes from that rib. And therefore, by inference, we can say that whatever the breath of life is, it's in the DNA, it's in the genetics, it's encoded, programmed is the word you used. Now, remember those 223 genes that don't come from Earth?
Right.
Somewhere in there is where the breath of life most likely is. Somewhere in there is where the ability to be a living mind is encoded.
One of the things that I'm not really involved in that community. My brother is. He's director of physiology at Johns Hopkins. But the realization that stem cells, human stem cells, and what I mean by that, if the listeners aren't really familiar with that, it's sort of a pattern cell that can be used to build any kind of tissue, teeth, eye tissue, muscle, bone, any kind of tissue in the human body at one time before it became what it is you brush in the morning or trim off the end of your fingers, it was a stem cell.
Mm-hmm.
And we realize that infants, because they start out as two cells, two half cells, and sort of begin to morph into a human being in very rapid order. In less than 10 weeks, you've got all the parts there except the lungs. We realize that's where the secret to life is, and we spend a lot of money trying to play with that organism. And it has some implications because a source, obviously, of those cells are our fetuses. And one of the sources of fetuses is the abortion industry. And so, and I think rightly so, the abortion industry has been prevented from, quote, farming fetuses for money for this aspect of the health industry. So things are moving rather slowly with respect to this kind of research. There is another source of the cells, although it's expensive and they're not, far less viable, and that is the stem cells that are available in the umbilical cord at the time of birth.
Mm-hmm.
You have to harvest them very quickly. They don't proliferate as well. They're not like fetal stem cells exactly. But we're getting close to being able to take any genetic information from a sheep, a dog, certainly one-celled animals, and we can clone them. We can take that genetic information, we can put it inside another viable cell, and then we can force that cell to divide. And what do you get? You get an exact copy of the parent.
Mm-hmm.
So we understand sort of the basics of how it works, but we understand now, and I think really only in the last 15 years, maybe, in the last 5 years more certainly, that these words written in Genesis are actually possible. Up until the last half a dozen years, we really didn't think the words in Genesis were even possible, that they were some kind of cryptic symbolic words. But it appears as though science is finally again backing up the words of the scripture that Moses wrote. So if we go by what Kevin's showing us here in the scriptures, although we may not have the science to back it up now, it's only a matter of time before we do. And so far, we haven't disproven anything. We just rather prove that that these words mean exactly what they say. So now we have two beings of mind, Adam and Eve, who knows how much different they are in age. So what is their diet? What do they eat now? What do they live on?
Well, the only thing that they are allowed to eat, they are only allowed to eat what is growing in the garden. Now, the other humans were told to go forage throughout the earth. Adam and Eve are told to eat what's in the garden. And the Lord God puts one tree off limit. And he says, don't eat off of that tree. If you do, in the day that you do, you will surely die. Now, some people, again, think that use of the word day means 24 hours. That's untenable. It really is. He doesn't say on the day that you eat, you'll die. He says in the day, in the
exactly
era.
You're right. That's exactly
so
right.
You become subject to death if you eat off of that tree. And there was one law, one penalty, but man, what a penalty, what a law. It's a death penalty.
Well, we will talk a little bit more about that law, that penalty, after we take this short break. My guest is Kevin Smith. His marvelous book is Gods in the Garden. And we'll be back in about 5 minutes and 20 seconds. This is Brooks Agnew with X Squared Radio.
Now is the only thing that's real. To watch over the people. Now they're watching the people. Now is the only thing that's real.
Have you ever thought about owning a telescope? I mean a really good telescope. Well, at the Discovery Store at X Squared Radio, you can find the world's best telescopes at great discounts and free shipping. They have come a long way, you know. Most of the comets discovered in the last 50 years were found by amateurs. There is no better way to view the sun than with a coronoscope. Trust me. You will be captivated if you ever get to watch the sun through one of these units. Who knows? You just might save the planet. Plan a trip to the Discovery Store at X Squared Radio. Brooks Agnew here with X Squared Radio. There is some place you should visit before the end of the week. The Horizon Project is probably the most important examination of future Earth events in the world today. But there is a reason you should visit their website soon. I can't give you all the details here, but I can tell you that the first DVD in the 6-part series is now available for pre-purchase with a $5 discount. This series will no doubt be airing on the History Channel or Discovery Channel, but you need the uncut version with all of the bonus material. Trust me, it may be one of the most important video productions you will ever see. Click on the Horizon Project banner at X Squared Radio today. Brooks Agnew here with X Squared Radio. If you like wildlife art and would love to add some of the most beautiful replicas to your home or office, you should visit Wildlife Gifts at X Squared Radio. They have everything from pandas to fish to eagles to horses in all sizes and price ranges. No matter what animal you love, they have the art for you. So visit Wildlife Gifts at X Squared Radio for that special someone today. of the things we have learned here at X Squared Radio from our emails is that many listeners to this program are educators and students. Well, we have recently added a great affiliate for you. The Academic Superstore is the place where you can buy software, neat tools and gadgets, and even supplies such as calculators and iPod peripherals at huge discounts. The best things for the classroom and for the student are just a tax-free click away. All you have to do is click the Academic Superstore sign at X Squared Radio and start saving. Brooks Agnew here, author of The Ark of Millions of Years. You know we have revealed to you the ancient predictions that natural disasters are going to increase in power and frequency in these times. We might not always have the National Weather Service or the Emergency Broadcasting Service, so you might want to get your hands on some of the best weather reporting instruments around. Visit Wind and Weather at X Squared Radio and pick up something that might be useful. They also have neat gifts for your favorite people who like things for the outdoors or for their meditation garden. Check out Wind and Weather at X Squared Radio. Welcome back, Earth Explorers, to X Squared Radio. I'm Brooks Agnew, your host. In here, the results are always positive. My guest tonight is Kevin Smith, author of Gods in the Garden, and also a talk radio host in his own right with the Kevin Smith Show. You can always access his show at kevinsmithshow.com. He's on. You're on weeknights, right?
That's correct, Monday through Friday.
Monday through Friday from?
Well, Pacific time, we go on the air at 7 o'clock, 7 p.m. If you're in Central time, that's 9 p.m., and Eastern time, 10 p.m.
Excellent. And your book is available on your website, our website, and soon everywhere, right?
That's correct. That's correct. Some of our listeners, the way our show is done, I'm on Global Star Radio Network in the United States. I'm on Ghost Radio in Australia and the Alien Agenda in Europe. So I'm on three different networks. And so a lot of our listeners that are in Australia and that are in Southeast Asia, you can find the book on the Ghost Radio Network website as well.
Good. All right. Well, we were discussing the conditions under which Adam lived. He had a garden. Everything was planted for him. It gave forth fruit spontaneously. I wish my gardens would do that. I have to kind of beat back the wilderness to get anything out of them. And we don't really know how long he lived on the earth by himself, but it must have been a long time because he had to name a lot of animals.
Yeah, that would take a while, wouldn't it?
And at the end of that period of time, he had to, well, he was provided a helpmeet, a wife.
That's right.
Who he named Eve. And they were given this commandment that they could eat of everything in the garden. And I guess they didn't eat animals. They just ate the fruits and grains and things that were in the garden, except for one tree. Now, what was unique about this one tree?
Well, you know, really, there was nothing unique about the tree, apparently. Some people, lots of people refer to it as an apple tree. Genesis doesn't say that. It could have been a banana tree or a coconut tree. We don't know. I mean, it could be anything.
But Eden could have
the only thing unique about this one tree is that it was forbidden. The Lord God tells Adam, you can eat from every tree in the garden, but not this one. If you eat from this tree, in the day you do, you become subject to death. So it had a penalty. The only unique thing about it was that it represented a choice. And Adam had a choice to obey or disobey.
Right.
And it had a penalty. As a matter of fact, are you aware of the origins of the word morals?
No, let's go into it real quick.
Okay, well, the word moral, M-O-R-A-L, it's a derivative of Old English for the word death, and it means death code. Just put a T in it and see what do you get.
Mortal.
Yeah, and where do we take dead people? Morgue or mortuary.
Mm-hmm.
So when we talk about Adam sinned or he committed immorality, of course today that usually brings up, you know, connotations of sexual conduct, but it did not always have that definition. Immorality is sin. Sin is immorality. Morality is a death code. And so this is the death code. And the death code said, don't eat off of this tree. If you do, in that day you die. Now, I don't know if you want me to get ahead into what happens with this tree.
Well, we do. In fact, I want to talk about maybe Adam and Eve had a language that they spoke one to another. I don't think Adam could have communicated with these day six humans that were out there, but Adam and Eve probably had either a spoken or maybe a spoken, but maybe also a written language with which they communicated with one another. Do you have any ideas what that might have been?
No, I don't. You know, I've read some theories about what was the original language, and I really have no idea. I would speculate. This is purely my speculation, but I would speculate it would have been an early version of what we later call Sumerian. Sumerian has that was the first known civilization on the planet. And it's not the first known humans, but it's the first known city-dwelling civilization. And their language is not Semitic. It is linguistically alone.
And a mathematical base to it.
Yeah. Yeah. And so I would think that that probably would be a close derivative of the original language.
All right, so let's just jump ahead a little bit to the Sumerian language. What did they write about this Adamic creation story?
Well, it's pretty interesting what they wrote, and it's pretty interesting the link, actually an organic biological DNA link, between their story and Genesis. Now, their story, the Sumerians had this written down long, long, long before Moses, was ever born. So the Sumerians, in their writings, talk about a race of superior beings. And I think it's important for us to, at this point, say that when ancient people talk about the gods, they're not talking about supreme beings. They're talking about superior beings.
Mm-hmm.
And so are beings with superior technology. Okay, so the Anunnaki is a race of gods, superior beings, who came down to Earth and who were here doing gold mining for ecological reasons and ecosystem reasons for their planet. The Anunnaki who were having to do the mining grew weary of the hard labor, and after what we would call many centuries, they prevailed upon the council of the gods, or as it mentions in Psalms 82, the congregation of the gods. They prevailed upon them to get permission to create a worker race that had enough intelligence to be taught how to do this mining. And
now, are the Anunnaki or the Anunnaki, are they the Sumerians, or did the Sumerians get their knowledge from the Anunnaki?
Well, the Sumerians claim they got their knowledge from the Anunnaki.
Okay.
And I think you pronounce it, how'd you say, Anunnaki?
Anunnaki.
Is that the correct pronunciation of that?
I have not heard that. I have a friend who runs a film company called Jaguar Films, very very good at digital processing. They do a lot of special effects for big films, and he has recently digitally filmed the first in a series of three movies. Of course, the first one's called One Anunnaki, and that's the way he pronounced it. His name is John Gress, and that movie is now in editing, so I hope to see it. It's an independent film, not a Hollywood film, so it might not open as broadly as The Da Vinci Code did 2 weekends ago, or X-Men did this weekend, but it's going to be released globally, and I think it's going to be quite interesting. I have corroborated with him briefly on the first one. We're going to do a little more on the second one, but it should be quite eye-opening. So anyway, the modern pronunciation of the word, as far as I know, is Anunnaki, but yours is just as good.
I like your open-mindedness. Anunnaki, then. But the Sumerians claim that they got all of their knowledge from the Anunnaki, and their knowledge was quite considerable. They knew about our solar system. They knew about all the planets in our solar system, which we did not know until 1930. Now, and I'm speaking specifically about Pluto. They knew about that planet that we call Pluto. Well, how could they know this? On the clearest night in the history of the universe, they never could have seen Pluto. You can't see Pluto with the best binoculars. You can't see it with most telescopes. It has to be an observatory-class telescope in order to see faintly Pluto. So how did they know?
Well, it's interesting, too, that Earth is actually the seventh planet, not the third, because they count from Pluto in to the
Earth. They count from the outside in. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's interesting. Why would you count from the outside inward when, if you're doing observation, you're looking from the inside out? Well, you would do that if you're traveling from the outside in.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, anyway, they knew all about that, and they had advanced mathematics. They are the ones who worked out, 360 degrees in a circle, and they're the ones who worked out a 24-hour day made up of hours, which are divided into 60s. So you have 60 minutes made up of 60 seconds and so forth. So we use their technology and their discoveries every day. If you use a calendar, a compass, a watch, you're using the Sumerian technology. And they say they got it from the Anunnaki. And from them, from the Anunnaki, they got the story of the origin of man. And as I said, the Council of the Gods, the Anunnaki, decided that it was okay to genetically engineer a being that was smart enough to do the mining, to learn the mining technology and do the mining. And so, according to the story of the Sumerians, the Anunnaki took some of the life force of a man creature, not quite smart enough to be a man, and to be a human, as we know humans today, but big and strong, and they mixed their life force with the life force of this creature and incubated it in clay. And as it grew then to a certain stage, they implanted it into the womb of an Anunnaki female. And what was born was us. Now, that's an abbreviated version, but you see how closely that parallels the story in Genesis. Now, I said there is a genetic link between that story and the Genesis story, and the genetic link is this guy named Abram, or later called Abraham. Now, he was born many, many centuries before Moses, and a few centuries after the Sumerians. And he was born and raised in Ur of the Chaldees. Well, Ur still stands. It's in modern-day Iraq. Well, the Chaldees, the way it worked was the Sumerians were in that same region. They were in the region between the Tigris and the Euphrates at about 5,000 B.C. they were replaced by the Akkadians, and the Akkadians were replaced by the Chaldeans. And so you have, and the replacement was, there were a few battles, a few wars, but it was mainly intermarriage. And so the traditions and teachings of the Sumerians are passed on to the Akkadians, who pass it on to the Chaldeans. Abram is born in Ur of the Chaldees. He speaks Chaldean. He is Chaldean. Well, if you read what Genesis says and what the Bible says about him, he comes with his wife, who's his half-sister, and his nephew by the name of Lot. He's extremely wealthy, and he takes all of his camels and cattle and sheep and all of his gold and everything and pulls up stakes and moves around to the area that is referred to by Christians as the Promised Land or the Holy Land, Palestine and Israel today.
Mm-hmm.
He becomes the father of both the Arabs and the Jews. He has one son with a maid that tends to his wife, Sarah, and that son's name is Ishmael, and he becomes the father of the Arab nations today. The other one is Isaac, and he becomes, that's with his wife, this boy becomes the father of the Jewish or nation, or the Israelites. But centuries pass, and descendants of Abram through Isaac, and they are the ones we refer to as the Hebrews, wind up down in Egypt. In Egypt, Moses, and we know the story about how his mother placed him in a little basket of made of reeds and put him in the Nile, and he was fished out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter.
Mm-hmm.
He's raised in the royal court of Egypt, but he's a Hebrew. Years later, after he's come out of the royal court and he has led the Hebrew people out of Egypt and back into the so-called Promised Land, it's during that period of time where he pens these words that we read about creation. And the story he tells very closely parallels the story written by the Sumerians. And he is a genetic link back to that area. His genetic link is his genealogy all the way back to Abram. And Abram was a native of Ur of the Chaldees, which was in the area that the Sumerians had once dominated. So there is some parallels there. It's not exactly the same. But the interesting thing, Brooks, is the symbol in the Sumerian language for life force. The symbol they used for life force is two entwined serpents, which makes the shape that's the same as the double helix of DNA. And it's the same entwined serpents that we see signifying the medical arts even today.
Well, we know that DNA is an engineered molecule. It did not originate on this planet, could not have originated on this planet. No way it could have evolved. We know proteins evolved, but we know the first proteins came from DNA. We also see not only this double helix symbol in architecture and writing and in philosophy, not just in the Zohar and the Kabbalah, but also in the Popol Vuh, in Buddhist teaching and Taoist teachings. It's all there. It all has this original root. Now, one of the interesting things that people have to ask themselves at this time is, it sounds like we have a similar story. It sounds like we have, if at least a parallel creation story, and maybe the creation story. But it appears as though Earth was visited and mined or used or utilized by off-worlders. So were there other visitors that came to Earth during this time besides the Anunnaki?
Well, speaking strictly on the evidence. We don't know for sure that the name of the race that came here was the Anunnaki. We do know that's what the Sumerians called them.
Ah, I see.
But the
Sumerians are saying that they didn't descend from the Anunnaki, or they did descend from the Anunnaki.
Did.
I see.
Now, the interesting thing about this is, you know, again, both, you know, on my talk show, I talk to lots of people.
Mm-hmm.
I get lots of email, and some of it pro, some of it con, depends on what our topic is for the night. But lots and lots of people who are really very dedicated Christians, I mean really into it, get really offended if you say anything about us being created by extraterrestrials. Well, I would say again, if you don't believe, if you don't think that humans were created by extraterrestrials, you do not believe Genesis. Your own book says we were. So am I saying that the Lord God is an extraterrestrial? Well, there's a very simple, easy way to think about this. I would just ask every listener who believes the Bible and is a dedicated Christian, ask yourself, is your God from this planet?
Well, I think everyone's going to have to say no. I mean, he created this planet, but he's not from this planet.
Then he is, by simple definition, extraterrestrial.
Yes, even though that has a connotation of him being an alien or... I don't know, little green men, little gray men, whatever you want to call it. As, technically speaking, extraterrestrial means extra Earth, or
that's
not,
right.
Not from
off-world.
Earth. Right. Mm-hmm. I like to use the word off-worlder because it maybe it excites fewer connotations.
Yeah, but you know me, I'm a little bit controversial. and I, for purposes of getting people to really examine what their own document says, the one they carry with them, I think that the use of the word extraterrestrial is a good thing because it does excite them. It gets them churned up. Some people don't understand that we no longer live in the age of reason. Most people respond to the world emotionally.
Sure they do. But we
use
clear.
Language without knowing what the words mean. We just have an emotional attachment to them. As
one
an example,
the thing's clear with your argument, though, is that Adam and Eve are from this planet, but their creators are not from this planet.
That is correct.
Now, we have a tendency to have a feeling that maybe at least the spiritual part of us has existed a long time before we came here. Many of us kind of feel like we're eternal beings having a mortal experience. So that being said, it is possible that Adam and Eve existed somewhere else as in another form, but in mortal form, as a bipedal mammal, berry-eating human being, they originated here on this planet. They weren't created somewhere else and then brought here and dropped off in a silver spaceship.
That's right.
Okay.
That is right. And one of the most phenomenal things, once we get over the shock that we were created by extraterrestrial action, or as you say, off-worlder action,
mm-hmm.
Once we get over the shock of realizing that, And let me hammer that home just a little bit more. People really need to understand that whatever God they are worshiping, if that God is not an off-worlder, it's not the one in Genesis. The one in Genesis is an off-worlder. He's not from this earth. Once we get over that shock, what happens next in Genesis gives Star Wars a run for its money.
Right.
It's the most incredible thing. It would make an absolutely blockbuster movie if someone would just depict it like it is said in Genesis. Because what happens next is the serpent.
Right.
Reptilians.
In the Garden of Eden, the serpent comes to Adam and says, I want you to partake of the fruit of this tree. Well, Adam is immensely intelligent, very bold. Who knows how old he is. Been on Earth a long time before Eve. And communicated directly with the Creator, which Eve never did.
Mm-hmm.
And he refuses flat out. So then...
Well, Genesis doesn't say that. It's inferred. It's implied. But what Genesis does say is that the serpent comes up to Eve and starts talking.
Mm-hmm.
What we know is that she's standing right next to that forbidden tree. We know that because as the conversation progresses, she decides to eat, and she just reaches up and takes the fruit. So she's
right.
already
They're
there.
Standing there.
Yeah. But the incredible thing that people don't think about, when it says serpent, that's an unfortunate translation into English because, you know, now we use the word serpent and snake interchangeably.
Yes, we do. So what's the real meaning of the word serpent?
Well, okay, the Hebrew word is nakash. And it just means a reptile.
Huh.
Now, this reptile, it has another meaning. It means reptile, but it also has the meaning of extreme high intelligence. It's kind of like if I were to say, well, look, now, Brooks, I'm no Einstein, but...
Huh.
Okay, now, Einstein is an actual person, but we're using his name as a representative of high intelligence, of genius-level intelligence. And so you have both of those mixed in there when it says the serpent spoke to Eve. It says he was more subtle than the beast of the field. Now, it doesn't say he's more subtle than any of the other beasts. That would mean he's just one among the other beasts.
Uh-huh.
He's not one of the beasts of the field. This is not just an animal.
And what does the word subtle mean in this?
It means shrewd, crafty, a little bit sneaky.
All right.
And he's more subtle than the beasts of the field.
Now we're not talking about an anaconda or something like that. What do you mean by a reptilian?
This is an upright, standing on his legs being. And we know that because if you keep reading Genesis, a little bit later, after Eve eats off the tree, and then the Lord God gets everybody gathered up and says, now look, what happened here? Adam blames it on Eve. Eve blames it on the serpent. And God has punishment for each of them. The punishment he gives the serpent, one of the punishments, is he takes away the use of his legs. And he says, from now on, you'll crawl.
Wow.
So we have a reptile standing upright that walks up to Eve and starts talking. I've asked people, this has been a pretty interesting thing. I've asked people that are, again, very church-going, very dedicated, really, you know, really believe what the church is teaching them. I've asked, do you believe in intelligent reptilians? And the response in various versions has been a lot of chuckle response, and it's been kind of like, well, you've been watching too much Star Wars. Well, if you don't believe in intelligent, upright, intelligent reptilians, you don't believe your own Bible. Because that's what Genesis says. It's not, I'm not making any theological interpretation of Genesis. I'm just talking about what it says. He walks up and starts talking to Eve. And did you note her response?
Well,
let me ask all the ladies in the audience. You're out in the backyard. You're looking at your peach tree. You're considering, you know, well, it's almost time to pick those. And you hear a voice behind you that says, well, when do you think you're going to pick those? And you turn around to see who it is, and you got a 6-foot-tall lizard talking to you. what would be your response?
Well, most women I know would either faint, pass out, run in horror. I don't know. They'd panic, I guess.
Most men I know would do the same.
Yeah.
You know, you turn around, you got a 6-foot-tall lizard talking to you. Most of us would just be in total shock. But what was Eve's response?
It was pretty calm. I mean, she had a conversation with him.
Yeah, she just picked up the conversation and talked with him. It was no big deal. Obviously, this was not uncommon. Obviously, she had either spoken with this reptile before, or she had seen the reptiles and as a race and had talked to some of them. She wasn't surprised at all. And there was a race of them.
No.
You know how we know? We know because the Lord God said so. He said in the punishment, when he was passing out punishment to this serpent, to this reptile,
mm-hmm.
Number one, you're going to crawl on your belly from now on. Number two, I'm going to put enmity or great hatred and war between your offspring and the offspring of this woman. Now, how can he have offspring if he doesn't have a mate?
That's true.
So, you know, he's not alone. He's not a unique being. There's a race of them. And she carries on a conversation, and he says, did God really tell you you can't eat off this tree? She says, oh, yeah, we can't eat off of it or touch it, because in the day that we do, we'll die. Well, see, God never really said you can't touch it. They could have built a treehouse in it. He
all
just
right.
said don't eat.
Right.
And so from the fact that she said don't touch it, we sort of, again, by inference, the Lord God made that command to Adam. She got the command from Adam. So you can just sort of, in your mind, you can kind of imagine, you know, Adam's telling her, look, don't eat off that tree, and in fact, don't touch it, and just stay away from it. And that's kind of the response that she gave to the reptile.
Right. Now I got to ask a question. Where did the race of the reptilians come from? They weren't offspring of Adam and Eve. They weren't beasts of the field. They were intelligent, sentient, crafty beings with, it seems, a purpose to upset the original plans of the Creator that had originally set it up. So where did the reptilians come from?
Well, Genesis doesn't tell us, and it doesn't tell us where did they go.
So we can assume maybe that they were off-worlders as well.
It's possible. They are related to us. They're related to us at least psychically. In other words, the living mind part.
Mm-hmm.
Because they had the ability of speech, and they had the ability to speak in her language.
Oh, that's important, too. That's one of the things that always got me about Star Wars, is the Wookiee would make some kind of sound, and, you know, Skywalker or Han Solo would answer back in English.
Right.
I don't care what it smells like. Get down there.
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
So, obviously, an intelligent being able to pick up whatever spoken language Adam and Eve used.
Well, yes, and that indicates the ability to plug in mentally.
Right, exactly.
So if they're off-worlders, they still have to be part of the Elohim. And let me explain that very quickly.
All right.
El is the singular word for God. That's one. Okay? So whenever we look at the name, for instance, Daniel, it's Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
And it means my judge, God. And it's singular. All right, now, when you want to make EL plural, you add the IM, Elohim. So my name is Kevin Smith. My children are the Smiths. We put an S on the end. In Hebrew, you put the IM ending.
I see.
Okay, so when you say Elohim, you're talking about of the same nature and family as El. My children are of the same nature, or they are descended from me, so they are the Smiths. I am the Smith. So you have the God, and then you have his family, which are under his command, and they are Elohim. So these reptilians are at least Elohim, because they can plug in psychically to this living mind and communicate.
Okay, I've got you. Mm-hmm. And they're not, I mean, the concept of serpents speaking or being part of society in some form or another, whether it's leadership or corruption, is not uncommon. I mean, if you go to Mexico, the feathered serpent, the plumed serpent, was called Quetzalcoatl, who was an immensely benevolent being who, you know, was actually aligned with the Savior and the return of him.
And he was their god of education and science.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, Eve is allegedly beguiled, and she eats of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What happens next?
Okay. Well, let me change that just a bit. I'm not sure she was beguiled. And here's why. You know, there's that verse that where it says that the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Well, the word for naked simply means, if you go back to Hebrew, and you translate the word into English using the words we would use today, it means he was not confused.
Really?
Right.
So
he knew the score.
Okay, right. He was self-aware. He was not lost.
That's right. And they were not ashamed. Now, the use of the word ashamed, you can sort of make the connection in modern English. It means nothing lacking.
Oh, I see.
So they were totally aware of what they were doing and totally aware of what the score was. They knew they were a worker race. They were aware. Okay, so
they weren't ashamed of being a worker race. They had no aspirations to be anything greater than that.
Right, which is why it was so appealing when the serpent, the reptile, says, you won't really die. He just told you that. If you eat off of that tree, you'll be as gods. Okay, now, Brooks, I'm going to try an experiment with you. I'm going to tempt you. I'm going to show you that Eve and Adam and Eve both knew that there were Elohim, there were gods, plural.
Well, just be careful, because I can resist anything except temptation.
All right, here, I'm going to give you, I put this in the book, too. I'm going to give you this little experiment. If they did not know, let me change that. If there were no gods, plural, then they would not have known what gods are. And therefore, when they are told, you will be as gods, plural, it would not have been a temptation.
Right.
And here's the proof. If you will send me, this is the temptation, if you will send me $10, I guarantee you will be as Turgmutians. How about that for a temptation?
Well, that word doesn't mean anything to me.
Nor does it mean anything to anybody else. I just made it up. See, the point is, if you don't know what it is, it's not a temptation.
I see.
And whenever the reptile said, you'll be as gods, that would be no temptation unless there are gods and unless Adam and Eve know what they are.
Very astute.
So she looks at it and she says, the fruit looks good. And it is to be desired to make one wise. And the word for wise here in Hebrew means give you insight. Okay, knowledge knows what. They had that. They were both naked and not ashamed. They were both unconfused, completely aware, nothing lacking.
Mm-hmm.
They had knowledge. But this would give them insight. Wisdom It says it is to be desired because it would make her wise. Wisdom knows why. Knowledge knows what. Wisdom knows why.
I know my kids always ask why.
And, you know, where does the desire to know why come from? It comes from that tree.
I was going to say, must come from that tree.
Yeah. So she eats of the tree, and notice it says she turned and gave it to Adam, and he ate. This whole conversation took place in front of Adam. And he didn't disagree with any of it. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. And he's standing there probably thinking, well, I know I'm a worker race, and I know those gods don't have to. And he says that if I eat off of that tree, I'll be like the gods. I won't be a worker race. So he eats off of the fruit too.
All right, so Adam and Eve, what happens to them when they eat the tree?
Pretty interesting what happens. It's not what you get told. What you get told is in that moment, all the powers of darkness rushed into the earth. And they fell from their original high estate. That is not what Genesis says. You know what Genesis says is, the Lord God himself said, oops, now they have become as one of us.
Oh, really?
They are gods.
That's what it says in Genesis. So Adam and Eve have now become as one of the gods.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that is, you know, whenever, let me look this up real quick. Whenever they get evicted from the Garden of Eden, it is not because they have sinned, it's because they have become gods.
Well, they couldn't have sinned because they did not know the difference between good and evil. You can only sin if you know the difference between right and wrong. They did not.
Okay, let's see. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, knowing good from evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden.
So now what happens to the race of man?
Well, the race of man, as we were originally created, ended at the tree. They were purely human until they ate from the tree. When they ate from the tree, they became gods. And that's the gods in the garden.
Ah, I see. You always have to get the title in the movie somewhere.
Well, that's the gods in the garden. They became gods. And there's a problem here. The king god had placed a death penalty on eating from that tree.
Right.
So, originally, apparently, they were not subject to death. He had to make them subject to death when they ate off of that tree.
So,
but they still had stumbled upward. They are no longer purely human. In their fall, they fell up the stairs. They are now gods.
So that's what it meant in Psalms and in John when Christ confronted the Pharisees and said, is it not written that ye are gods, that I said ye are gods?
Mm-hmm. That's exactly what it means.
Well, now all that falls together, all that makes sense. So now I know the condition of Adam and Eve. Now I know the condition of that serpent that got his legs taken away from him, and he crawls on his belly, still intelligent, but crawls on his belly. What about angels? Did angels come to the earth?
Well, apparently they did, and in as much as we've gone through Genesis so far, there's no mention of them. It does come up in my next book. But yeah, the angels do. Some of the angels do come to Earth, and some of them are not so. Most of them that come to Earth are not so savory, and they do some things that are pretty nasty. But what happens here, and this is an important thing for people to understand, the reason Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden is that because now the Lord God had given a death penalty. He has to make that happen. If he doesn't make that happen, he can no longer be the boss God. It shows he's not in charge. So the very throne of the Lord God is at stake.
Mm.
They are now gods. That's a fact. However, they still have to die.
Yeah, they're not immortal.
That's right, they're no longer immortal. They have to die. Now, the reason they get evicted from the garden is to make sure they do die. Because in the garden, he says, it's the tree of life. Don't know what it is. But he says, and Genesis says, that if they eat off that tree, they'll live forever. That nullifies his death penalty. So to protect the throne and protect his position as the boss God, the Lord God, he has to get them out of the garden and away from that tree of life. The reason that they have to leave is because, one, they have become gods, and two, they have a death penalty that must be carried out. If it's not carried out, the throne of the Lord God is lost.
Hmm. So, now, according to your research and what you've got in your book, are the current population of the Earth, the current people on the Earth, are they 100% terrestrial?
No, we never were. From the very beginning, when the Lord God creates Adam, he breathes into him the breath of life. So whatever that is, it's coming from the Lord God. We do know that whatever it is encoded in the genetics because it's passed on to Eve when she's made from the tissue or rib that comes from Adam.
Right.
Okay. So it stands to reason. And if we go backward, Eve got it genetically. How did Adam get it?
Well, Adam would have had to have gotten it by pre-prepared genetic material that was blended with the dust of the earth, or the dust of the earth was built into DNA.
Right. In other words, from the very beginning, we have an off-world origin.
Right.
Even though material from this world was used to create the bodies. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. And possibly
so,
the intelligence, the spirit part of the body, that or the spirit part of the soul, doesn't originate here either.
Exactly right. We're getting it from the Lord God. Therefore, we're getting it from an extraterrestrial, or we're getting it from an off-worlder.
Hmm. So apparently, we are gods, or at least an embryonic version of gods. Now, in your book, you say that we're crippled. How are we crippled?
Well, if we did a survey of your audience right now, if we could do it, you know, like they do on American Idol?
Yeah, maybe
we'll
people
can call in
on the website.
Yeah, well, if we could do it like they do it and ask people, are we gods? Almost everybody, religious or not, would say, of course not, we're not gods. And the reason is, they have this definition in their head of God. Now, where'd you get that definition? Well, you got it from men.
Religionists.
Yeah, from religionists. It's their template. Okay, now, their template comes from all the way back to the theologians coming up with a theological reason for two tribes of Israel to fight against 10 tribes of Israel. That's where the template comes from. And that's where this definition of there's only one God, period.
Right.
That's where that comes from. But that isn't what Genesis says. It's not what Job says. It's not what Psalm says. It's not what Jesus said.
Correct.
All of those talk about Elohim, and many other places in the Bible talks about Elohim, plural, gods. In Genesis, I mean, here's the deal. If you're going to say you believe the Bible, and then you're going to say you don't believe we're gods, you just called the Lord God a liar. Because he says in Genesis 3:22, now they are become as one of us.
So in three places, twice in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, we, modern man, you and me, the people all around us, were called gods by
that's right.
the gods themselves.
We are superior beings on the order of the gods who did those 6 days of creation.
Well, I have to say, most of the time, if not all of the time, we don't act like it.
No, we don't. And we have become crippled. We've allowed people who have these templates. Now, understand that the principal reason for religion is to control the behavior and money of its adherents. And so we've allowed these people who have these templates, these theologies, we've allowed them to pump that stuff into our head, and the only way they can stay in control of us and our money is to convince us that we need them in order to get to heaven, or in order to enjoy a life of fellowship with God, if you will. We don't need them. What we need is to read.
Right.
If we read, then it sets us free of the need for their templates.
So
it sets us free
the cure.
Of
the, that's the cure.
I'm sorry?
Of being, that's the cure of, from being crippled is to just pick up the book and read.
Just read it, and read it without all those filters that the theologians put on us. Just read it like you would read the newspaper. You'll be amazed what it says.
You know, I talk to a lot of people who make their, well, I'll just say it. They make their living by preaching, by interpreting the Word of God, by standing up in front of a room and telling people what the Scriptures mean.
Mm-hmm.
They actually earn a living doing that.
Mm-hmm.
And I ask them, you know, is your congregation growing? I mean, is your church growing? And almost to a church, with the exception of a few small country churches, they say, no, actually, our congregations are dropping every single year. Yes, the church is spreading, but the percentage of membership that remains active is 50% or less.
That's right.
Now that tells me, well, it tells me two things. First of all, the congregation is becoming disheartened with what they're hearing from behind the pulpit. Either they're sensing hypocrisy, or they're not getting what they need, or they're not hearing what they want to hear, or the race of man is about to discover who they really are. And inside their own hearts, they realize, I don't need to sit in a pew and be told every week what this means or what that means or how bad I am, and if I put a certain amount of money in the hat, all that's going to go away.
I think it's both.
Yeah.
And that's not a cop-out. For some people, you know, they're like Adam and Eve in that, you know, we being the descendants of Adam and Eve, we are neither naked nor ashamed. We're not confused, nothing lacking. We fully can see and understand what's around us, and we can see and understand that what we're being told by many of these religionists. And I want to say that I don't think every minister is a religionist, but many are, and some are not. I have met a few that are not religionists, but many, many, many are.
Sure. And see the
so they're sitting there, not, and they're hearing this stuff from the religionists, and it doesn't fit with what their own mind can see and understand.
I hear the same thing in the scientific community. We have prophets, seers, revelators, priests, whatever you want to call them, in the religion of science as well. You know that I'm planning a journey to the North Pole next year to see if we can find an opening into the middle of the Earth, or at least inside the Earth. And most scientists say, well, that's just nuts. You know, the Earth is not hollow. Anybody in their right mind can see that. But have you been there? Have you done the research? Have you gone there, actually photographed it? Have you actually sailed around that exact location to tell me there's no opening? Well, no, you've never left your classroom. So let's go and see. That's the kind of scientist I am. If I could and could afford it, I'd jump in a spacecraft and I'd go verify some of the things people have said about the moon as well. But I don't.
Well, I'd be glad to go with you. If I could get into space, man, give me 5 minutes' notice, I'm packed.
I see exactly the same thing. But, you know, there's only been 12 sets of footprints on the moon, and I think it's going to be a while before we put another set on there. Here's the thing that gets me, that inspires me almost, especially when we talk about this subject, you and I. We've already talked about at least one other race, another form of life that comes to this planet.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think the many races from other worlds who come here know who we really are or what our potential is?
Yes, I think so. And again, by inference, if they are out there, they certainly, and if assuming they're there and assuming they have the ability to get here, they certainly have long ago discovered the meaning of God. They have discovered the presence of Elohim and may themselves be Elohim, and therefore know what we are. You know, you can recognize a human, no matter how primitive that human might be. I've lived in some very primitive places on this planet, and I have seen people that we in the West would say are very, very primitive themselves. And I had no problem recognizing that was a human.
Right.
They were shorter than me, much darker than me. Facial features were not the same. And yet, I knew instantly when I saw them, that's not an animal, that's a human. I think that when we face-to-face meet these other races, there will be a connectiveness that, if they are Elohim, there'll be a connectiveness where we will understand that they are like us, and they understand that we are like them.
Well, I see that happening. I'm no prophet. I'm no seer, but I see that happening. If we are approaching an event which some may call global first contact for our generation, maybe past generations worked with off-worlders on a regular basis, but we have not. Maybe leaders or certain civilizations or certain communities have worked with them on a clandestine or a limited basis, but I'm talking about global first contact. I think when that event happens, you will see a recognition of who we are, and hopefully the division that has come among us as a race because of religion will dissolve and go away.
Well, we were talking just a moment ago about crippled gods. To the degree that we buy the templates that religionists have made for us, to that degree, we're crippled. To the degree that you are able to be convinced that you are simply the end result of a biological process, you're crippled. But the word crippled has some real serious ramifications here, because you made also the comment that we don't often act like gods. We don't.
Yeah, we act like
why
animals.
Is that? If we are gods, why don't we act like it? Well,
crippled, lost.
Yeah, the degree to which we are crippled is the degree to which we are barbaric. They equal each other.
We have about 60 seconds left. I do want to thank my guest and friend, Kevin Smith, for being on tonight. Don't forget to visit his website, listen to his radio show, kevinsmithshow.com. Pick up his book, Gods in the Garden. Absolutely excellent, excellent show tonight. I really enjoyed it.
Well, I thank you for having me. I feel humbled that you asked me to be on your show.
Oh, it's my pleasure. Just remember, Earth Explorers, who you are. Everything we do will eventually affect the universe. So try to do it on purpose every day. Every life is immensely valuable. So reach out for the good in people and help it to grow a little every day. And before long, you will have saved the planet. This is X Squared Radio saying peace, Earth Explorers.
You have been listening to BBS Radio, a bloginservice.com production and a service to others endeavor. Thank you very much for tuning in to our radio program, and we wish you much peace and joy on your journey.